Once you get there, you can also turn to one other text with me. You can turn to Psalm chapter 73. I'm going to start there. Psalm 73, and then we'll get over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But I want to share with you a little bit about myself and a little bit about my life and hopefully make some connections. Obviously, Uganda is a very different culture than the United States, but there's a lot of commonalities of what we walk through as human beings, irrespective of whatever culture we're a part of. And life is difficult. Life is filled with suffering. Life is filled with hardship. And it doesn't really matter where you live. I think sometimes people can look at the United States and assume that because so many people are affluent and have lots of money, that therefore their suffering is minimal. But that's actually not the case. And oftentimes what happens is that people utilize their money to try to alleviate suffering, and they find that they can't do that. Because suffering has to do with what goes on inside your inner life, not just what goes on in your outer life. When I got married, I've been married for 22 years. I have three children. My oldest is 19 years old. I know, I look like I'm 19 myself. I know, right? But my oldest daughter is 19 years old. I have a 16-year-old daughter, and I have a 10-year-old daughter. So I know all about women. So if some of you guys need some help with women, I'm your guy. I can give you lots of advice and lots of direction, all right? But I have been married for 22 years, and when I got married, I don't know how weddings work in Uganda, but in the United States, when you get married, the man has what's called a bridal party. And the woman has a bridal party. And basically, it's comprised of their closest friends who stand up as witnesses to the wedding and witnesses to the marriage. Do you guys do anything like that? I don't know if you do that or not, but that's what we do. And so the person who's the immediate person to the left of the groom and the immediate person to the right of the bride are the most important people in that person's life. So when I got married, I had lots of great friends. I had been to the left of the groom in a number of weddings before I got married. That position is known as the best man in the wedding. That's what they call them in America, the best man. Sort of makes you feel good. Is that the same here? Okay. So my best man in my wedding, I decided, was going to be my father. Why did I choose my father? I had lots of other options. But when I grew up, I was an only child. I have no siblings, had no brothers, no sisters, just me. And my father was my best friend. So I had my dad, my father, as my best man. That's important and a very important part of my life. And the reason is that my father, when I finished high school or secondary school there, my father graduated from college. He went to Bible college. And he became a pastor. It was like a second career for him. So he went back to school to become a pastor. And so he was a pastor for 15 years, much of that after I got married. And my father and I would talk about ministry all the time. We had great friendship and camaraderie and enjoyed life together. In fact, at one point, my father moved to the state of Utah to be near me and where I planted and started a church that I now pastor and have been pastoring for the last 15 years. You met one of our associate pastors. He preached here on Sunday, Pastor Rob. And my father came out and we hired him. I became my dad's boss. We hired him on staff and I loved it. I was working with my father. But some things weren't quite right in my father's life. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on what was going sideways in his life, but something wasn't right. The way he acted, the way he carried himself, the way he related, the things that he did, just didn't seem quite right, but I didn't know what was wrong. Well, one day, to make a very long story very short, it came to light that he had hidden from my mother and I, from the rest of our staff, from his closest friends, that in fact he had had a 12 to 15 year long drug addiction that he never let us know about. And his life started to spiral out of control. And I had a front row seat to watch what it looked like to watch my father's life fall apart. My father's life fell apart. My parents' marriage fell apart. My father quite literally became a different person before my very eyes. Addiction took over his life and led him down a road. My father at one point threatened to try to speak negative about me in the public paper in Salt Lake City, Utah. He put me to public shame. He allowed me to be put to public shame. My parents' marriage fell apart. My mother had no place to go, and we brought her into our home. She lives with us to this day, and we love her very much and are glad to have her there. My life had been what felt like fairy tale, storybook. It had been wonderful. And it felt like overnight it started to fall apart. And I couldn't figure out why. Why would this man who I loved hide from me what was actually going on in his life and let our whole family fall apart? Well, I began to deal with a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress. I was a dad of three daughters. I was pastoring a growing church, and we were adding staff to it. I went back to school to get my doctoral degree, had to travel to do that. I began writing, doing other things. I was speaking, and the sermons were going on the radio. We started a counseling center. We did all kinds of stuff that were coming out of our church. And I began to get overwhelmed. In fact, one day I went to the local cinema, the movie theater, to watch a movie on a date with my wife. That's the most relaxed thing I get to do, is spend time with the woman who means the most to me of any person in the world. And I thought I was having a heart attack. The ambulance ended up coming to the local movie theater for me, the local pastor, to take me, and because my life was beginning to fall apart. Because that wasn't all that happened. It wasn't just my dad's fall from grace that took place. A few years after that came to light with my father, my cousin, who was like a brother to me, died of a heroin drug overdose. I had to fly across the country and speak at his funeral. A year later, I got a call from my wife, and she asked me to go to my sister-in-law, her sister's apartment, to look for her because she hadn't shown up for work that day. She was a nurse at a local hospital. And on her forms, my wife was the emergency contact that if something went wrong, they needed to call my wife. So I went to look for my sister-in-law. I knocked on the door. No answer. I pounded on the door. No answer. All while that was happening, my wife was texting me on my phone, "Is my sister okay? Is my sister okay?" My father-in-law, who lived 1,500 miles, what's that? I don't know what that is in kilometers. Roughly, I think that's over 3,000 kilometers away. Texting me, "Is our daughter all right?" I kept pounding on the door. No answer. Finally, I made my way around to a window. I slid open the window. I hopped down into the window, into the basement. And I went to her bedroom and I knocked on the door and there was no answer. And I opened the door and there she lay dead on the bed. I pulled her off the bed, called the local authorities and began to try to bring her back and resuscitate her there. That was about 3 years ago. When things fell apart with my father, that was 10 years ago. My cousin died. We had one of our pastors who committed adultery with a woman who was in the worship band. It felt like my whole world was falling apart. It felt like everything that mattered the most to me was being taken away. And I felt like Asaph in Psalm 73 when he said this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." I knew in my head, I preached from the pulpit, God was good. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I didn't understand Why a God who loves me? Why a God who would send Christ to die in my place to give me life? Why a God who cares for me would let the last decade of my life feel like it was falling apart? Would put so much pain and allow so much pain in my life? Asaph goes on and says, for they, the wicked, have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He's saying it feels like everything goes right for them, but not for me. Even though I'm the one who knows you're good, and they don't. But it feels like my life is the one that's falling apart. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. It feels like the wicked get everything. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I'd said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here's what he means. He means, I felt like you left me, God. I felt like everyone else was prospering, but not me. And if I'd gotten up in front of the church and I said that, I would have felt like I would have betrayed you. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. See, until in my life, I could think through along the way what God was trying to teach me in the midst of tragedy and difficulty. Until I took time to reflect, I couldn't figure it all out. So last night, here in Uganda, a friend of mine took me to see Prophet Elvis Mbonye. And I watched on the screens. Hey, are you willing to tell me if you've gone and seen Prophet Elvis? Anybody here gone see Prophet Elvis? Go ahead, slip up your hand. It's all right. I won't tell. I promise. I went to see and I watched on the screen as he rolled up in his classy car. And he hopped out in his awesome suit. And everybody started cheering. It looked like Beyonce was getting out for a concert. And everybody started cheering as he came out and he had his nice mic on, like I've got this nice mic. And he came walking up to the stage and everybody cheered. And he began to walk around the stage and he began to tell people all kinds of things. But here's what the big theme was. The big theme was that God wants you to have it all. He doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to have anything negative happen in your life. And if you happen to have something negative happen in your life, all you've got to do is get out of your poor thinking and get into your right thinking. All you've got to do is figure out how you can be an overcomer. And if you'll listen to what Prophet Mbonye says, then all of a sudden, maybe you can have it all together, just like he has it all together. By the way, even though he doesn't have it all together. Because you know what? Nobody has it all together. See, people in my church in America suffer. I suffer. You suffer. Life is suffering. And if you have a bad theology, you're not going to know how to suffer well. You're not going to realize that God's hand of blessing is not about the external circumstances of your life. It has nothing to do with it. Listen, if you are rich, maybe God wants that for you. I have no idea. Maybe God wants you to be poor. I have no idea. But I know this, that whether you're poor or whether you're rich has nothing to do with what God wants in the inner life, in the substance of who you are, in your character. He wants the same thing whether your bank account is full or whether your bank account is empty. And he's not overly interested in how much money is in your bank account, to be quite honest with you. We're far more interested in that stuff than God is. We get more caught up in that. That's why 7,000 people were screaming for a man when he got out of a classy car so he could prance around on a stage and tell them things that they wanted to hear. You understand? Because what they want is their life on the outside to change. And sometimes God just keeps us right in the difficulty because what he's after is what's on the inside. What he's after is us to stop looking on the outside and to get in what's going on the inside. I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. And I want to show you something that demonstrates to us where false teaching will lead over against where sound teaching will lead. My wife used to have these wooden dolls in Russia. They call them matryoshka dolls, or they're called Russian nesting dolls. They're little wood dolls like this that you open up, and inside is a smaller doll that you open up, and inside's a smaller doll. And then another one, and another one, until you get a piece about this big. It's a little doll. Now, my youngest daughter committed the worst sin you can commit in our household. She lost the little doll. That ruined the whole doll. Right? Well, I want to show you something. I want you to think about those dolls. Because if you have false teaching and you open it up, there's something inside. And then if you open up what that is, there's something else inside. And if you have sound teaching and you open it up, there's something inside. And if you open that up, there's something else inside. You'll see this as we go through the text. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. What things are you supposed to teach and urge? Everything he said in 1 Timothy, this first of the pastoral epistles. I was sitting on the side of a rock wall in the city of Ephesus in Turkey, ancient Ephesus, about 3 years ago, touring the ruins. That's where Timothy was a pastor when he got this letter. And I opened my Bible and I sat down on the rock wall and I just began to read, to imagine as a pastor what it would be like to receive from the Apostle Paul this letter in this setting, in this context. He instructs him to teach a host of things, and he wants to be really clear about what's taught because there are people in Ephesus with opposing views, that those views, if the people within the church of Ephesus adopt those views, it will end up taking away, deteriorating, destroying the foundation that gives them sound doctrine for right living and a right perspective in the world. And he wants them to be very careful. That's why he says, teach and urge these things. Now look at the next phrase in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, verse 4 is going to say, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Do you see the phrase different doctrine? In the Greek language, it is the word heterodidaskale. Didaskale is the idea of teaching, doctrine, telling what is right and biblical to believe. Hetero means other. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 3, he uses the same term. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. These are like bookends on a shelf. Don't let them get into different doctrine. Then he gives a bunch of instruction. And then he says, don't let them get in to different doctrine. I think he doesn't want them to get in to different doctrine. He wants them to know what they believe because ideas have consequences, don't they? Ideas have consequences in the real world. Political ideas have serious consequences. Theological ideas have serious consequences. personal, relational ideas have serious consequences for a relationship, and he wants them to be very clear about it. So he says, listen, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, doesn't agree with the sound words, that means healthy words, he's putting two dolls next to each other. Different doctrine, false teaching, and he's going to open it up. Healthy words, sound words, and he's going to open it up. What happens when he opens the one of false teaching? Look at it in verse 4. If you open up the doll, if you will, of false teaching, you find someone who is puffed up. What you find is a particular kind of person. Because what you think about God, what you think about God's revelation, what you think about the world around you, what you think about yourself in relation to God has implications for your character. He's puffed up with conceit. He's arrogant. He thinks he's the center of the world, and everything revolves around him. She thinks she's the center of the world, and everything revolves around her. Puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. They actually are ignorant. They don't realize what they don't know. They don't understand what they don't understand. They're missing the boat. They don't realize that the boat of truth left without them. And now there's consequences for not grasping things rightly. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. Why would someone who's arrogant, who buys into false teaching, have an unhealthy desire for controversy? Why would that be the case? Because he always thinks he's right. And if you disagree with him, if you disagree with her, then you must be wrong. So he's going to always argue on the most minuscule, small little point. He's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Literally in the Greek language, that means a war of words. He's ready for battle. He's going to go at it with you in a war of words, which produce envy. Produce you with an attitude, a false teacher, a false doctrine, a false understanding, where you envy, where you look at other people and you want what they have. You want their kind of life. Do you realize that when God gave you life, he didn't just give you life, but he gave you your life. With everything that's included in that statement, your life, your relationships, your joys, your disappointments, the things that get you excited and the things that cause you fear. For me, my life right now includes a lot of responsibility. It includes a lot of hardship. It includes past disappointment. It includes future fears. It includes all of those things. God gave me my life, not just life, not just an abstract idea of life, but my life. But see, if I buy into wrong ideas, I might look at Paul and I might say, well, I'd really like Paul's life. I'd really like somebody else's life. I might envy someone else's life when I don't see that my life is God's gift to me. False teaching will lead you to look at somebody else's life and want it. Dissension, you won't be able to have good relationships. Slander, the word in Greek is blasphemoi. You blaspheme. You say things about people and about God and others that aren't true. Evil suspicions. The Greek word for suspicion means a hidden thought or an underthought. You got a secret thought about somebody, and it changes the way you look at them. You won't say it, but it changes the way you feel about them. And constant friction among people. You're always, false teaching leads you to always have something that's not quite right in your relationships. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means to gain. When I saw Prophet Mbonye, he's teaching people and he himself imagines that godliness is a means to gain. See, if I open up the Word and I use the sacred text of God's holy Word to try to get you to think more of me. If I use the sacred text of God's holy word to try to manipulate you to give to me, something is deeply wrong. Something is deeply wrong. Not on the surface. Something at the core of what it means to call yourself a Christian is wrong with that. Imagining godliness as a means of gain. I want you to skip down to verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, those who think that godliness is a means to gain, we open false teaching, and in it is a chaos of character, a mess of character. People who constantly are envying and filled with dissension and are trying to manipulate others and think that godliness is a means to gain. And then we open that up, and what do we find inside that? Verse 9 and 10, you find destruction. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? Why does that happen? Why would people who long for prosperity externally fall into destruction? Why would people who use godliness as a means to gain fall into destruction? He's going to tell you, look at verse 10. Because the love of money, not money, but the love of it, the longing for it, is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What kind of evil does the love of money lead to? Well, here's a few. It'll lead you to manipulate people. You'll see people as objects. If you can get them to buy into your business, if you can get them to agree with you, if you can get them to do what you want, the love of money will lead you to manipulate them. It'll be a tool of oppression, murder, cheating, dishonesty, theft, neglect. Usury, you'll use others. Abandonment, you'll abandon key relationships because there's something else over here that you could obtain. Marginalization, you'll push people away. Profane living, licentiousness, hypocrisy, anger, envy, resentment, self-pity, arrogance, condescension, selfishness, stinginess, idolatry, impurity, unkindness, mercilessness. Because what happens is the world becomes about you. It becomes about you because you're missing something. What you're missing is that God is not as near interested in the externals of your life as He is what's in your deep, what's inside. See, God let things happen in my life. He let things start falling apart. Did the death of my sister-in-law surprise God? No. Did my father's drug addiction surprise God? No. Did the death of my cousin surprise God? No. Did the adultery of my comrade in my friend in ministry surprise God? No. No. What man meant for evil, right? Joseph said what? God meant for good. He works all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean everything that happens is good. The death of my sister-in-law wasn't good. The adultery of my fellow in ministry wasn't good. My father's drug addiction wasn't good. But God can work it. God can take that evil and He can turn it. He can move in it. Not to bring me prosperity, not to make it all go away, not to make hardship never come to me again, but to change the me that will go through hardship. And that's what God was after. God was passionate for me in the midst of hardship. And He is passionate for you in the midst of hardship, because guess what? When you open up the other doll of sound teaching, we have to go back into the text. Look at it. Look what happens. Sound words in verse 3. sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Skip down to verse 6. But godliness. When I open up sound words, I don't find a character of chaos. I find a character of godliness. I find a character when I open up sound teaching and I build my life on what the Word of God says, not all of the things I want or what some charismatic person tells me I ought to want. When I base it on God's Word, I open it up and I find godly character. The kind of character that looks gracious and kind and merciful and just and passionate and filled with love and longing. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that when you open up sound teaching, as opposed to false teaching, you find something different. When you open up false teaching, you find character that is in chaos. When you open up sound teaching, you find godliness. When you open up a character of chaos, you find destruction. And when you open up a character that's godly, what do you find? Look at your text in verses 6, 7, and 8. The word is used twice. Two different forms of it. Contentment. Contentment. You know what contentment means? I'm going to give you a definition of contentment that comes from an old Puritan writer and author. And he gives the best definition of contentment that I've ever seen or ever read. And it goes like this. I'll say it slowly if you want to write it down. It's very important. Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in everything. I'll say it again. Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. Here's what that means. It means that God, if you give me riches, I'll be content. And it means if you give me poverty, I'll be content. It means, God, if you give me the sweetest, most wonderful relationship with a man who once was my best man, or if he remains for the rest of my natural life a drug addict, I'll be content. It means that if you give me joy upon joy, I'll be content. But if you permit me to have sorrow upon sorrow, I'll be content. Do you know why? Because my contentment rests in the fact that He will never leave me nor forsake me. I want to close with an illustration. A lot of us come to God and we view God kind of like a window. See, we even talk about this. We talk like this to people. We say, if you'll come and you'll believe in Christ, you will have eternal life. You'll go to heaven forever. It's true. And He'll give you purpose. It's true. He'll forgive your sins. It's true. He'll give you meaning. Boy, that's true. And now people come to Christ. If you come to Christ, some prosperity teachers will say, He'll give you stuff. He'll be the one to give you future hope. He'll be the one to change your circumstance. See, whether you teach overt prosperity or you teach the true things that God will give, you have to be careful, because you might invite people to come to God for all of the goodies that He gives, rather than to come to God not like a window, but like a wall. See, you come to God in true Christianity, listen, just for God. That's it. I've been married 22 years and I love my wife. And if I say to my wife, her name is Jennifer, and I say, Jennifer, I love you because you're a great cook. I love you because you're a great mother. I love you because you're a great partner in ministry. I love you because you're beautiful. All of those things are true. But if I tell her I love you because I am called to love her just because she is, that's it. All of those other things are true about my precious wife, but those are not the reasons I love her. Do you know why I love her? I love her because she is. If you love God because of His goodies, something is wrong with your theology of what it means to love God. You come to God for God. But see, as long as you hold on to God because God will do something for you, you'll always be disappointed. Because God cares more about your character than He cares about your stuff. God cares more about the substance of who you are than the stuff that you have. God cares more about your contentment than all of those other things. And when He doesn't show up to give you the things that you want, you'll be disappointed with God. Not because it's God's fault, but because you had a wrong view of who God was. And you came to Him for the wrong thing. You come to God for God. Father, I pray that You would bless us. And I pray that You would make us content in You, in You alone. Should we lose everything? Should we lose everything? We will not lose You. May You be the source of our contentment. In Jesus' name, amen.